We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 tonight. 1 Peter 2, 7 to 10. The second half of the text Peter began this morning, talking still about the privileges of being a Christian. 1 Peter 2, 7 to 10. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Father, we just pray that you would speak through your word tonight. Father, we're not interested in what I think or what I have to say, but your word and what your word has to say. It's perfect. It's eternal. It's active and living, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, rightly dividing the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Your word does not return unto you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. Lord God, we just ask for your word to come and speak and to work tonight. That you'd speak in our hearts. That you'd be glorified. That you'd accomplish your purpose in us. We thank you for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. This morning we talked about some of the privileges of being a believer in Christ. The Christian life is not all suffering, not all sacrifice, not all getting the short end of the stick or the raw deal, although sometimes that's the way it's portrayed. Sometimes it's looked upon as though it's just a life of sorrow and agony, and hopefully when we get to heaven it'll be better. But the Bible teaches, and Peter wants us to be familiar with the fact, that there is actually great privilege in being a child of God. That while it does bring its share of rejection and suffering from the world, while the world does treat us like they treat Jesus, there is still great privilege in being a Christian. The Christian life is equipped with divine privileges. Several places in Scripture speak of this. In 2 Timothy 2:11, says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him." Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." We as Christians are called and commanded to count the cost of discipleship before we jump. But we're also, it would be equally valuable if we would examine the privileges of being a Christian. This helps us from becoming discouraged when life gets difficult, and that's exactly what verses 4 to 10 are about. This morning, we saw some of the privileges of being a Christian. Christ-likeness. He said, "You also, as living stones." We get the very nature of Jesus. We learn that we have the mind of Christ. We have been created a new creature in the image of Christ. That's exactly what we are. The unbelieving world does not have that. Christians, believers, children of God have the nature of Jesus. We also learned that we are possessors of the Holy Spirit, God in us. He says, "You are being built up as a spiritual house for the priesthood." He says, "I am dwelling in you. You are the new temple." We have God in us, not just access to God, but the holy living God dwelling inside of us. It's a privilege that the unbelieving world does not have. We also learned that we have the ability to please God and to minister to Him. We are this priesthood so that we may offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. That's the picture He showed us this morning. We have the ability to minister to and to please God. And He points that out, that it's a privilege, again in verse 7, by starting off saying, "This precious value then is for you who believe." It is a very precious value. It is a very, very privilege of great worth that we get that. And indeed, it is a privilege to be a Christian. Privilege is defined as a special right or favor granted to a specific group or person. If you were a person of privilege, if you have privileges to do things, you are a person that gets to do something that not everyone else gets to do. And a privilege is a special favor given to one person or maybe a group of people, and that's what Christians are. We are a privileged group of people, and that's what we learned this morning looking at Isaiah 28. No matter how difficult it becomes, it is worth it because he who believes in Christ will not be disappointed. Well, tonight, in the text tonight, Peter is going to preach use four different Old Testament texts. And this is how he's going to make our point again, right from the Old Testament, preaching this, showing us that we still again have great privileges in Jesus Christ. The first two texts we're going to look at deal with the lack of privilege for those who disbelieve. The second two texts we're going to look at is again the privileges of those who do believe. And Peter's just going to basically toss it before you. Because if you were to look at the world right now, you'd think, well, you know what? The world is the ones that have it going good. They get to do what they want, live how they want, try what they want, eat what they want, drink what they want, do what they... I mean, everything's fine and nobody cares. But a Christian has to go without this, go without that. We have to do this and do that, and still we get scorned for it. It's not worth it. Well, Peter says, let's just see. Let's set the two side by side. Let's look at the lack of privilege to those who don't believe versus the privilege of those who do, and we'll just see. And so the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the disbelievers' lack of privilege. The disbelievers' lack of privilege. This is verses 7 and 8. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter's laying out the difference between two people, very similar. One believes, one disbelieves. The word for believe is pisteo. It means to trust. It does not mean to acknowledge. It does not mean to agree with. It means to base everything you have upon that truth. It means to step out on it as fact. You believe it so much that it dictates your life. And the Bible says there's two types of people. Those who believe, trust, put their faith and stock in Jesus. Those who disbelieve. Those that when God came calling on their heart saying, this is what I want from you, after examining the truth of Jesus, said no. You understand that. There's only two ways you can respond to Christ. Adrian Rogers always says it like this, quoting from the passage in Hebrews, that you'll leave these doors tonight one of two ways, under the blood or on top of it. You can't leave neutral with Jesus. You either leave covered by His blood or trampling it underfoot. That's the only way it happens. You either believe or you disbelieve. And so that's the picture. These who disbelieve, he says, that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Peter, again, drawing from that living stone picture he showed us this morning, but he's quoting here from Psalm 118. So I want you to turn back to Psalm 118. We're going to do quite a bit of turning tonight, but it'll be fun. Psalm 118. We've studied Psalm 118 enough. We don't have to preach it in detail. You've seen it several times before. But you remember the picture to Psalm 118. It's the Psalm of a champion. It's also a member of the group of Psalms called the Hallel. Chapters 116 to 118 is the Hallel. When you read in the New Testament about the disciples taking the Last Supper with Jesus, it says in singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives or to the Garden of Gethsemane. They sang the Hallel, and it was a picture of God's salvation triumphing in God's champion. Well, Psalm 118 is a picture of the champion, and you can see it unfolding in several men in the Bible. You can certainly see it unfolding with David as he was about to fight the battle with Goliath, but the ultimate picture obviously comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this several times, verses 5 to 7 being the picture of Gethsemane when Jesus was in the garden, when he was in distress, he called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent angels to minister to him. Verses 8 and 9 dealt with Gabbatha, which is the place where Jesus was sentenced, in Hebrew called the pavement. It's where he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know I have the authority to release you? And Jesus, instead of trusting in Pilate, continued to trust in God and said, you would have no authority over me were it not granted for you from my Father. He continued to trust in God, not man. Verses 10 to 12 show us Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, where they surrounded him like bees, where they eventually cut him off and killed him because he was God's Messiah. Verses 15 to 18 show us the graveside. In verse 17 saying, I will not die but live. Verse 18 says, he has not given me over to death. It is the picture of the champion when by all respects he should have lost the battle, suddenly he emerges victorious only because of the help of Holy God. Verses 19 then through 21 show us glory. And it is the glory of the champion. It is the victory parade. It is the glory of the resurrected Christ, the glory of his return. And what's happened here is Peter has read Psalm 118, and he's seen God's champion go from distress, go to continuing to trust God, even though he seemingly had a way out by denying God, to go into the battle of his life, and it looked like he was about to lose when ultimately God delivers him. He arises victorious, and now he receives the glory for the victory. This is what Peter's just seen unfold, and it leads him to say this in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter looks at that and says, they rejected the champion. They rejected the foundation. They rejected God's chosen, but it didn't matter. They rejected him, but he still became the cornerstone. He still became the chosen one of God. He still became the one God wanted. Even though man rejected him, he still became the one they should have been looking for. This is what Peter's talking about too, and obviously in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus being the one they rejected, becoming the one God was looking for. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You're going to see Peter, he's used this analogy more than once. He's going to preach based on this same point. This is his sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, looking in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. They've just been filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody thought they were drunk. Peter said, no, this is a fulfillment of Scripture, just like Joel said. Then in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, we're talking about Jesus who had God all over him. He worked so many miracles, you couldn't deny he was from God. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He says, you killed God's man. You rejected the stone. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he then quotes from the Old Testament a psalm of David when David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter makes the point. David wrote that, but it obviously wasn't about David. David is still in the tomb. We could dig him up. If we were to go today, we'd still find his bones. So when David wrote that, he obviously wasn't talking about himself. Instead, Peter says, verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now let's just summarize Peter's sermon there for a second. You see us speaking in tongues and you think we're drunk. That's not it. Here's what happened. God sent Jesus, and we know he is from God because of all the miracles he worked. But you didn't care about that. You used godless men as a tool to nail him to a cross and kill him. But you couldn't keep him dead. God raised him from the dead. And after being raised from the dead, he went back to heaven, and he's the one that sent this Spirit you now see in us. Then in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now imagine if you're one getting that picture. You're the one getting that sermon. You were one standing there in Jerusalem 50 days before this yelling, crucify, crucify, give him Barabbas, give us Barabbas. We don't want this bozo. I want you to kill him. You're one yelling there, calling the curse on yourself. Let his blood be on our head and upon our children. This is what they said at the crucifixion. Now Peter stands in the same city and says, guess what? The guy you killed, he's alive. You know why? Because he was God's man. Imagine what comes over you then. You killed God's man. And even though you killed him and tried to reject him, you couldn't stop him. You like that song Dallas Home wrote, go ahead, drive the nails, go ahead, laugh at me, but I'll rise again. There's no power of hell can keep me down. That's the picture here. You killed God's man. And this is what Peter says. This is one of the lack of privileges to those who disbelieve. They have killed the man God chose. The one they tried to reject became the very foundation. The picture here is of humiliation. It is God using the one you rejected. It is God making a fool out of the Jews. God making a fool out of the Israelites. And isn't that not the way we look at it so many times? How could they have killed Jesus? They waited forever for the Messiah, and when he showed up, they killed him. How could they do that? There is no event in the history of Judaism that humiliates them and will humiliate them more than the cross of Jesus Christ. It says in Zechariah, one day they will look on him whom they have pierced. It says in Revelation chapter 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. They're going to see him coming, and they're going to be humiliated. That's what God did to them. He humiliated them, took the one they rejected and said, it doesn't matter what you did. He's still my man. Remember, we've read in Psalm 2, the king said, let us tear their fetters apart. We don't want them to rule over us. Psalm 2 says, the Lord laughs at them. He scoffs at them in his anger and says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's the picture here. It's humiliation. You could disbelieve, you could fail to pay the cost to be a Christian, but you miss out on the privileges of Christ. Instead, you inherit humiliation. Maybe you're not humiliated today, but you will be someday. Someday you will stand before the one you rejected. Someday you will stand before Christ. And just a newsflash, we've talked about it before, but it is not the devil who sits on the throne in hell. The Lamb sits on the throne in hell. Jesus is Lord both of heaven and hell. You will bow to him someday, either or. And these people will bow under humiliation because they have disbelieved. But Peter not only says that Jesus is the very cornerstone, he takes it further. He says that he is also, this is in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now turn to Isaiah 7. This is the next passage Peter's preaching. Isaiah 7. To give you a little backdrop on Isaiah 7, you can read the first verse and understand the setting of the scene. Isaiah 7, verse 1. He says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. The picture is that Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram have teamed up together to try to wipe out Judah. They say, hey, we're tired of Judah, let's go wipe them out. So they come and attack. Well, God basically tells Ahaz, don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of them. And that's what the rest of chapter 7 is. In fact, the proof he gives to Isaiah is the verse you're very familiar with, verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It was the sign God was giving to Ahaz to say, don't worry about these two. But you know what happened. Ahaz refused to trust God. Ahaz wouldn't trust God. So what did Ahaz do? He sends for Assyria. He calls out and says, hey, Assyria, help us out. Bad decision. Assyria would try to wipe them out in just a few years. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 8, it is the picture of God saying, do not trust in Assyria, trust in me. Look at what it says in verse 11 of chapter 8. Isaiah 8:11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Now see, here's what was happening. They were saying, don't go to Assyria, trust God. And the people were saying, oh, that's a conspiracy to get us destroyed. That's some people there that are just wanting us to get wiped out. Don't believe them. And God tells Isaiah, don't call them a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. If he is, verse 14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary. If you will fear him, if you will trust him, he will be your safe haven, your refuge. But to those who don't, to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. It was the same picture there that it is back in 1 Peter. Those who would not believe God, those who would not place their stock in God, those who would not trust God would stumble over the stumbling stone. They would trip, they would fall, they would be broken and shattered. That was the picture, and it's the same picture Peter's wanting to paint to those who disbelieve. You have rejected God. You have disbelieved in Jesus. He is not the cornerstone for you. Instead, he is the stone you will trip over. He is the stone that you will be crushed under. He is the one that will end up being your destruction. And this is something we all should know. These people have disbelieved, so first they get humiliation. Second, they get condemnation. They'll stumble over Jesus having been condemned because of what they did with him. And this is a fundamental truth to the Christian faith. Why do people go to hell? Do you know this? Why do people go to hell? Absolutely. Many times we want to say it's sin, but that's not exactly right. We deserve hell because of sin, but if sin sends you to hell, we're all headed there regardless because we all sinned. There is one sin that sends a man to hell, and it's to reject Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you have no hope of eternal life. That is the one that kills you. You want blasphemy, the unpardonable sin? Bada bing, that's it. Reject Jesus. They stumble over Jesus. Doesn't matter how good they live their lives, if you fail to get right with Jesus, you've got no hope of eternity. That's the picture. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we still sin, even though we know better, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, if we know of Jesus, but we continue in disbelief, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And you understand this, right? Because he is the sacrifice for sins. If you reject the only sacrifice for sins, it stands to reason there is none. That's why rejecting Jesus sends you to hell. And so instead of these people who disbelieve getting the privileges of a believer, instead they get humiliation, instead they get condemnation, and Peter even explains his point further in verse 8. He says, they're a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. This is a great point to be made as to why people go to hell, why people reject Jesus. They don't go to hell because God can't save. They don't go to hell because God is unable to save people. That's not it. Isaiah 59, 1 to 3 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness." Isaiah 50, 1 to 3. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." It's not that I can't save. That's the picture. When you see people who go to hell, it's not because God was unable to save them. It's not because they were outside the reach of God. Do you know why people go to hell, why they reject Jesus? They have stumbled because they are disobedient to the Word. Disobedience, not a willingness to believe. An unwillingness to do what God said do. You want to go to hell? It's real simple. Disobey God. That's the easiest way to do it. Just don't do what God says. That's the fastest way to get there that I know, if you're trying to get there tonight, you know. I mean, just quit obeying God. That's the picture. He says that's why people go. And look at what he continues to say in verse 8. And to this doom they were also appointed. That's because anyone who rejects Jesus has a destiny. If you reject Jesus, God has already appointed your destiny. You know what it is? Judgment, doom, destruction. Revelation 20, 13 to 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lack of privilege for those who disbelieve is humiliation and then condemnation. God will make a fool of them and then God will destroy them. Better to be a Christian or not? It's better. He says those are the lack of privilege for those who disbelieve. So now let's look again at a believer's privilege. This is the second point, a believer's privilege. Look at verses 9 and 10. After speaking of the lack of privilege to non-believers, he starts verse 9 like this, "But you," that does not apply to you, you're different, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter says you're different. You're not subject to humiliation and condemnation. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's again preaching an Old Testament passage. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. You'll be familiar with this. The children of Israel, Pharaoh's arm has just been broken. They've been delivered from Egypt. They have walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And now they are in the desert of Sinai. They are below the mountain. Moses has gone up on the mountain to speak with the Lord. The people wait at the bottom of the mountain, waiting to see what God would have for them. And ultimately, or immediate fulfillment, was God spoke this to the children of Israel. But as we said this morning, and as is outlined in Romans chapter 11, when the children of Israel rejected Christ, their privilege was broken off. They were temporarily broken off. They will someday be grafted back in again, but the privileges spoken of here today do not apply to Israel. They apply to God's covenant people, which is the church. And this is the passage Peter is preaching. I want you to look at verse 1. "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Right off the bat, God outlined His plan for the people of Israel. His people in covenant with Him, a kingdom of priests. They were to be a kingdom of missionaries. They were to be the ones to lead the rest of the world to God. That is God's missionary purpose for Israel. Of course, everything God intended, they in one way or another continued to blow it. They wouldn't do it. God told them to be missionaries. They stayed inclusive. And this was the picture. They weren't fulfilling what God wanted. Ultimately, their rebellion culminated at the crucifixion when they killed the Messiah. But now these privileges apply to the church, and that's what Peter wants you to say. Wants you to see all that God intended for His choice people applies to you. The privileges of Israel are your privileges. You are the people of faith. You are the children of Abraham. You are the one God is giving the privileges to, and here they are. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, first of all, "But you are a chosen race." A chosen race. Now, I don't want you to miss the word chosen, because it means exactly what it says. Chosen. Just like if you were to go outside and play a game of football and you got two captains and started picking who would be on your team. It is the action of the leader choosing who will be with him, and that's exactly what it says. We are not talking about foreknowledge. We are not talking about God just knowing ahead of time who would and who would not be His people. We are talking about God taking active participation in determining who would and who would not be His people. He says He chose you. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1, 3-6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." This is the privilege. You were chosen. Now think about that for a second. Picture an orphanage. Picture you as an orphan. I'll be the family that's coming to adopt. All the orphans in the orphanage, every one of them wants a family. Tired of living as an orphan, tired of being in the orphanage, all I want is a mom and a dad that would come and want me. But you know what? It's not up to the orphan. They don't get to choose. Who chooses? Well, now I know today is a bunch of state boards and people get to choose, but we're going to make it simple here. It's the parent that chooses. And here's what happens. God looked down into the orphanage and said, you, you, you. He chose you. Now, is that a privilege or what? That the God who created the world before He ever said, let there be light, looked forward in time and said, you, I want you, I want you. You were chosen. That's a beautiful picture. That is a privilege of a Christian. God wanted you. I don't know what He saw in me. I don't know what He saw in you. But whatever He saw, that's what He wanted. You were chosen for that, which is what Peter taught us. It's what Peter talked about in the very first chapter, the rejected, selected. You had been chosen by God for this. He said you were chosen. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. That still applies to the church. Egypt is a picture of the sin in our past. We are still few in number, and God is the one that reached down and plucked us out, not because of our own merit, just because He wanted to show His love towards us. That's a privilege that we have been chosen by God. The second privilege Peter talks about, he says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This morning we talked a little bit about that concept of priesthood being access to God, ministry to God, but it's a bigger picture than that. God has called you to Himself with the purpose of missionary work, which is what He says in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, so that you may shout His praises, so that you may praise Him publicly. This is why you've been chosen. This is why you've been made a priest. He allows you, and get this, He allows you the privilege of partaking in His work. And this is a big-time privilege. I want you to think about what God's done here, what Jesus did here. He came and walked on this earth. He ministered for 3 years. He died on a cross. He rose from the grave, and then He ascended into heaven. And He left His reputation in your hands. He left His ministry in your hands. He thought enough of you to give you the privilege of being the one that carries on. Now, think about this, too. If you were to be in a group of people, and the leader says, I have to step out for a second. I want you to be in charge. Now, doesn't that make you go, yeah, I want me to be in charge. Yeah, I'll be in charge. I can handle it. It's exactly what God did. It's exactly what God said. I want you to be in charge. You're the one that's in charge of kingdom work now. You're the one that holds my reputation. What they think of you is what they'll think of me. I want you to be my kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 19. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and get this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a privilege right there, that holy God would entrust His perfect work to us. It's the privilege of being a Christian. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. He let us know what He's up to. Do you realize you are not privileged to get into the Oval Office and find out what the President's up to? But you are privileged to go into the Holy of Holies and find out what God's up to? That's a privilege. He says, I have given that to my children. Not only are you chosen, but you are a kingdom, a royal priesthood. The third privilege He talks about, He says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's the concept of God not only choosing you, not only calling you, but also consecrating you, making you into what He wants you to be, changing you from the inside out, consecrating you, setting you apart, making you different, making you holy. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? So that He might sanctify her, so that He might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." God immediately chose you, then God called you, and then God equipped you. He set you apart for that ministry. That's privilege, that God pulled you out of that and said, "This is what I have for you." That's a privilege. The fourth privilege Peter mentions in verse 9, that you are a people for God's own possession. Whenever you married your wife, you put a ring on her finger. Why? You even tagged her with your last name. Why'd you do that? "She's mine." That's what Roy said. Don't go near Penny. "She's Roy's." He said, "She's mine." That's why you do that. You want everybody to know, if she writes her name on paper, I want them to know, Carrie is a Mosley. She belongs to me. If they don't ever see her write something or ever hear her name, I want them to see the ring on her finger. That means get back. It means she's mine. That's what God did. He said, "You're mine. You are my possession. You are my people. I am your God." It is God writing His name on us. And I want you to know that's a privilege. Revelation 3:12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God and will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name." I gave Carrie a ring because I wanted everybody to know she was mine, but that wasn't why I married her. I married her because I wanted a relationship with her. That was the picture, that she would be my possession. We'd be in a relationship together. And it flip-flops too. Just as God wanted us to be in relationship with Him, do you realize that now God is giving Himself to us? Carrie has the right, because I've given myself to her, that she knows I'm hers alone. She's mine alone. That's Carrie's privilege, that I'm hers. Congratulations. That's the privilege right there. But it works with God. Not only are we solely His, He is solely ours. God doesn't want us sharing Him with Muhammad and Buddha and everybody else, but God doesn't share us with unbelievers. God is ours, and we are His. It is a covenant. He says, "You are my possession, my people." That's what God said. We are in a relationship together, and that is a privilege. Then look at verse 10. He goes on to another privilege. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this is the final text Peter preaches. So turn to Hosea chapter 1. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. You're familiar with the story of Hosea. It's a good story. God tells Hosea, verse 2, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry." In modern day lingo, he says, go marry a prostitute and you'll have children with a prostitute. That's what God told Hosea to do. The picture would be that Israel was the harlot and God was married to them. But then Hosea is told to have children with this woman. And three children Hosea has that are recorded in the book of Hosea, and three names tell us a whole lot about how the marriage is going. The first child, you'll see in verse 4, says, "And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel." Now the word Jezreel means God sows. Pretty good name for your child. Things in the marriage are going pretty well. This child is a gift of God. This child is planted by God. This child came to us from God. Jezreel, that was the name. But the marriage rocks along after that. Verse 6, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah." The word Lo-Ruhamah means no compassion. I think some of us dated that girl in high school. No compassion, that was her name. You can see that the marriage is getting on rocky soil. You get down to verse 8 and 9. "When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to him, name him Lo-Ami." You know what Lo-Ami means? Not mine. That's what he named his third child. That one's not mine. Heck of a name, isn't it? This is the picture. And Hosea being the picture of God with Israel the harlot and the children born of her, God says, that child is not mine. That child is not a recipient of compassion. That child gets no compassion from me, and that child is not mine. That's the picture. And you know what the Bible says? That's where we were. That's where unbelievers dwell. Not under the compassion of God and not named as children of God. That's what we were. But Peter, or carrying on with Hosea, chapter 2 deals with Hosea then going to woo Gomer back. After the divorce, verse 14 in chapter 2, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. It was Hosea going back to ask Gomer for another date, to try to patch things together. At the end, in verse 23, it says this, I will sow her for myself in the land. That's Jezreel, God sows. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. That's Lil Ruama. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That's Loami. He's saying, I'm going to take one who has no compassion and give them compassion. I'm going to take one that's not mine and call it mine. And Peter says, that's the privilege you received. Not an object of compassion, yet God showed you compassion anyway. Not a child of God, yet God determined to call you His child. It is the ultimate favor and privilege of God, something we totally did not deserve, something we could not acquire, but God gave it to us anyway. And this is what Peter's been talking about as a Christian. I know it can be hard to be a Christian. I know there's a lot of sacrifice involved. There's a lot of commitment involved. There's a lot of endurance involved, a lot of perseverance involved, a lot of holiness and purity, a lot of things that make the Christian life hard. And if that didn't make it any worse, every time you try to do what's right, the enemy is there to tell you you're wrong. That's what happens. It is a struggle of a life. But Peter says, don't go through it missing out on your privileges. You are privileged to be a child of God. You are made like Christ. You have access to God. You have the ability to please God. You are chosen by God, called by God, consecrated by God. You have a relationship with God as a recipient of His compassion. You are under the mercy of God and you are His child. He said, don't skip the privileges. They are yours. And this is what Paul outlines. We're going to turn one more place tonight and we'll be done. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has told us the same thing. If you want to see a cross-section of where you came from and where you are, this is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Anytime we're tempted to get in a pity party and wonder why God's allowed it to get so bad, come read Ephesians chapter 2. Anytime you think that you've gotten the raw end of the deal or the shortened stick being a Christian or being obedient to God, read chapter 2. You'll find out where you were and what God did for you. The first 10 verses speak of salvation on a personal level. The last 11 through 22, 13 verses speak of the salvation or the change from a national level, from a corporate level. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's where you were. It's where I was. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the picture. From where we were to where we are, Peter says you are a recipient of divine privilege. It may be hard, the cross may be heavy, and he never said it wouldn't be, but don't lose sight of the privileges that are yours and yours alone if you come to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Coming to the Lord, dropping the other behind, and stepping out to receive the privileges that are only known to those who walk intimately with Jesus. That's the picture. Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Father, we thank you for the privileges that are ours and ours alone, that you give us rights as a Christian, that we come to you under privilege that this world will never know until they come to you. And so, Lord God, teach us to walk in our privilege. Teach us to take full advantage of what you have given us, to look past the struggles, to always fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Lord God, I pray that you would teach us to be a people who long for your favor, who go after your face, and who seek a relationship with you. Not just to be religionized, but Father, to walk in a relationship, to be led by the Spirit, for these are sons of God. Father, be with us at this time. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us. If there be one in this place, Father, who has not come to the Lord Jesus, has not come to you, Jesus, draw them at this moment. Tell them they're lost. Show them they need you. Show them the privileges that are theirs if they'll just run to you. Work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.